At our home Fresno church, we've just entered into a series study concerning heaven. And we're not very far into the series. What I'm bringing you today, we'll be sort of entering together in at the front end of that. But I don't quite know how to bring all three of those first messages to you. Maybe I'll have to bring all three of them, all of them. But a couple of things have been striking at the outset, taking on a study of heaven. And I want to ask you to think of this. What do you hear about heaven in your experience of your own situation, your own culture, the common talk of heaven around you? Now, your experience and mine will, of course, be a limited experience. We have one place we've been put. Maybe we get to travel or whatever. But we have an experience hearing people talk about heaven. What picture gets painted? What message comes through just in your sort of cultural experience of folks bringing up the subject, talking about it? In fact, what could you know about heaven if the only information you could acquire came from what you gleaned off the street? Off the street. Just the conversation you hear. And so you can already see that I'm not asking what you've learned about heaven in a sermon series like this one, not asking that yet, or what you've learned about heaven from study of the Scripture, study with others of the Scripture. I'm mostly asking at this point just what gets said about heaven around you in ordinary conversation. You're thinking, I hope, about that. The picture is pretty hazy, I'm guessing. You'll have to tell me whether your experience is anything like mine in hearing people talk about heaven. But the picture portrayed is pretty hazy and pretty nondescript. What gets said about heaven? I can only relate to you my experience of that. Here is something of my experience of what people say. Number one, everyone gets there. That's the common talk. I've got 25 years pastoral experience. I have some acquaintance with funerals, both within inside and outside of my church. If you were to go down to a local funeral home and sit through 100 services at random, sit through 1,000 services at random, at how many of those services would it be said that there's nothing after this, it's all over, it's all done? At how many of those services would that be said? Virtually none. Well, I'm thinking none. And at how many of those services would it be said, the one who's passed on is resting, they are in a better place? Virtually all of them. What do we hear in common talk? Everybody goes there. What picture is painted? If we're going with that model, you know, what picture sort of gets painted? I'm sure you're sort of familiar with that visual depiction of a corridor from which is streaming light. Is this familiar or is this unfamiliar? But what's on the other side? There's not a whole lot of detail. Just in conversation, there's not a whole lot of detail. I mean, can you from the other side look back and see what's going on among your family and friends? Can you give some guidance? Can you give some help? That's said quite a bit, isn't it? I mean, I'm just asking what your experience may not be like mine. Is the fishing good there? And in one sense, I don't say that just flippantly. Those things get said very really all the time. It's not just fishing. It's any hobby you can think of. It's said all the time. I mean, how do we interact with angels? Do we become angels? That's said all the time. Do you get wings? Do you get a harp? Can you actually sit down on those clouds? You know, but the picture is pretty nondescript and pretty hazy for what this thing we call heaven is. And it's far too important a subject to have that little information on, or to handle it just in that sort of speculative way. I don't want to make it up. I don't want to guess what heaven is, and I do not want to stake my eternal hope on a couple of popular notions, a handful, just a little handful of popular notions. We need to find out if God Himself has made anything known about heaven. Has God Himself made anything known about heaven? And the scripture speaks of heaven as a substantive hope, something that gives perspective to this brief and troubled life, something that stirs up faith and stirs up worship and stirs up love even. Something that is an anchor, something that affects decision making, assessing what is really important as compared to what just isn't that important. A faith knowledge, a faith understanding of the nature and value of that which belongs to heaven will be determinative in what you set your affections on, or what you invest yourself in. The scripture speaks of heaven as cause for courage, cause for strength, cause for perseverance, cause for rest on your insides, both now and forever. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Another verse from Colossians, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. In one of Christ's parables, he likened the kingdom of heaven to a treasure, the like of which you ought to sell everything you have just to get it. In Romans, we hear that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I think of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy at chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy being a letter written so very shortly before he was executed as a martyr. Him saying, I am not ashamed of this gospel that I've been called upon to preach. And here's the wording from 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. The Apostle Peter said that in God's great mercy, he'd given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And he said, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. One author I read, a fellow named Nathan Bierma, in his book called Connecting This Life to the Next, said, the afterlife will reach into infinity, swallowing time, rendering our current age as an infinitesimal blip on, now I'm really stuck, a blip on the cosmic timeline. Isn't it backwards then how much we concentrate on our tiny 1%? You can't apply percentages to heaven, but I'm convinced that a more thorough acquaintance with and a deeper understanding of heaven and what the Bible calls heavenly things will be a very, very great blessing to us. Some of the authors that I'd read said it's kind of a neglected doctrine these days. I mean, to really dig in and learn of it. But I'm really convinced that it'll be a blessing and an honor to God for our hearts to be more acquainted with heaven, an honor to God. There's actually one more thing I'd like to say to lay foundation before we read the passage. Heaven, biblically understood, heaven will comprehensively be about God Himself and about relating to Him. The biblical phrase that we had read in the earlier reading, heaven your dwelling place, I think is helpful, especially in that passage, because Solomon also said, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Right? So it says, heaven your dwelling place, and then says, the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. It is so right that the scripture uses the same word for three things. The same word for the vast sky the sun courses through during the day. The same word for the space above the sky and where the stars reside. And the same word for heaven itself, God's dwelling place. I love Ted Donnelly's wording. In a where he was trying to describe that, he says it's no accident of vocabulary, you know, that the real and essential thing to consider, God's dwelling place, is referred to by the same word as this infinite, the most infinite thing we can look at and look through. Heaven is referred to as being above. Right above, we've got to understand in a way so much more important than what mere considerations of altitude could convey. It's above, but it's saying more than that. And the heavens declare the glory of God and they speak to the greater thing, what it is that He has a dwelling place. Heaven, God's dwelling place, gains all of its character by His nature. We think of it as high, we think of it as exalted, we think of it as majestic and glorious, a place where reverence is necessary because of the nature of God, His presence, His being, His qualities, His excellence, His holiness, His dignity. But it is a different realm from the one to which we are accustomed. We can't say, I know where heaven is. It's a little closer to the North Star than it is to the stars in Orion's belt. No, we can't do that. It is a greater thing. I don't know what if it's a helpful phrase, God's native habitation, whatever we can do to help. What I'm driving toward as we begin to get to reading this scripture is this. We know what it's like to belong to this realm. Let's talk about realms. You know, Solomon said, here from heaven, your dwelling place. We know the sense of difference in realms and we know what it's like to live here. Can we be a part of His realm? Can we actually dwell with Him in His dwelling place? And do we belong there? That's actually what I'd like to explore through John 17. Do we belong there? We've got to know Him. We've got to deal with Him, the living and true God. Is there any hope of, you know, if there's any hope of blessing to come in the life hereafter, we can't separate that from Him, who He is, His presence, relating with Him. We can't separate that out at all. And surely Scripture holds out to us the hope of being able to be part of His realm with Him. The Scripture speaks in very encouraging terms. It talks about holding citizenship there and birthright there. Wonderful promises. You hear Jesus' own words when He stood here speaking, saying in John 14, 2, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. To be where He is and to belong. That's the issue for today. Know this as we approach John 17, though. We don't belong there by nature. We don't belong there by nature. We don't belong except by the mercy and reconciling mercy of God to bring us into fellowship with Himself. And through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We talk about the nature of things and the nature of realms. Our realm, His realm, the nature of persons. To which realm do you belong? We were born into this one. We belong to this one. John 17 is going to tell us there's a problem with this one. Do we belong to His realm? Can we? The Scripture says we can't by His grace. But let's go ahead and read the first 19 verses of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You've given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything You've given me is from You. I have given them the words You gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. There's an incredibly lot of truth in there. I picked the passage for three reasons. One, that it does show that distinction of realm. To which realm do you belong? And it has to do with identity and belonging. But the third is that it shows a problem in the world. Just to use the word world in this way reflects a whole realm problem. Does that make sense? To use the word world, the noun world, in this way reflects a whole world problem. You know, the world hates my disciples, but from out of the world I have been given these. And, they are yours and they belong to you, and they are not of this world. They don't belong, in a sense, to this world any more than I do. Jesus Christ said, any more than I do. They belong to the dwelling place of God, to the other world. Let me just rehearse ever so briefly some of the things that Jesus said. On our behalf, he entered this realm. If you want to talk about realms, on our behalf, he entered. He was here. He said, I'm here. My work is complete. I'm going there. It's the here and there thing that he's talking about, that he came on our behalf. And we have two realms to consider. And Jesus was there in that realm before anything was created, according to this passage, but he chose to come here to cross realms on our behalf. And what did he do when he came? He brought God's truth with him. It's sort of like what you were saying at the beginning, that he came to reveal, came to make known the Father here. He says clearly in this passage that gaining, that he has himself been given authority to administer eternal life. This is a powerful passage of content. Jesus himself given the authority to administer and grant eternal life. He also says about eternal life that it will involve knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jesus' disciples had accepted, all but one had accepted his words, his testimony about the Father, and had believed him that he really genuinely had come from heaven, had come from the Father. And it was not, interestingly, think of this, it was not yet time for his disciples to be taken direct to heaven, right? But understand the scenario. Jesus was sent into the world to give the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God. And he then was, they had to stay, but they were on assignment here. I have sent them into the world. The world is, there's a whole realm of problem here. And they would face hostility, but they were called upon to stay and to testify to his name yet further. Again, there is so much about identity in this passage. They are yours. You gave them to me from out of the world. It's not overlooking the fact that his disciples were born there. It's not overlooking the fact that they we're still going to live and stay there in the world. It's not overlooking the fact that those very disciples had the same problem that was the whole world problem. But from out of the world, they were given to Jesus Christ. And they belonged to God. They no longer belonged to this world. I think of this idea of belonging and not belonging. Think of how the words come in the book of Ephesians. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed. What's the end of that sentence? When you followed the ways of this world. It's another use of the word world. It's a whole realm problem. But it goes on. Well, here, let me put it this way. The apostle himself, the apostle Paul, considered himself as having had the same problem that is this whole world problem. He said, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's the same kind of talk. Realms, to which one do you belong? And the Apostle Paul himself says, I and my fellow missionaries used to belong to the realm that is the this world problem, the realm of wrath. And that, and yet in his great mercy. I think I'm going to, having set forward those two things, you know, the whole idea of realms and belonging in accord to John 17 there, I think I'm going to bring it to a close, but I simply want to ask you directly, is what I've been describing more from out of Scripture and from John 17, is it different from the common lingo about heaven in your cultural experience? It's so dramatically different. And it has everything to do with God himself and has everything to do with Jesus' mercy of self-sacrifice, that the payment for your sins might be made complete and that you could belong. There's an absolutely necessary shift of belonging. Shift is probably not the right word. A change of realm citizenship. Absolutely necessary, according to John 17 and plenty of other places in the Scripture. So let's bring it to a close there.